Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved." Last time we looked at the story told in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David, firmly established as king in Israel, Jerusalem, the capital city, him living in a beautiful, newly constructed palace, he wanted to now build a house for the Lord, a beautiful temple worthy of his glory and his goodness. The Lord turned his tables on David, though, in a beautiful way. He told David that he would instead build a house for David, and spoke not only about David's immediate descendants, but also promised that the Messiah would come through David's lineage, establishing a kingdom lasting forever. Jesus Christ is that Son of God, Son of David, that is described and referred to there in that story. We noted in closing how 2 Samuel 7 provided a picture of salvation. The Lord's promise to David to build him a house, it mirrors the promise that the Lord makes to everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, to build them an eternal house. In the story that's told in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we'll be looking at today, we're given another picture of salvation. But before we get into that story, we're going to take a quick look at the content of 2 Samuel chapter 8. So if you have your Bible, you can make your way over to 2 Samuel chapter 8. You might remember from the story that's told in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the one we looked at last time, that the Lord would not let David build him a house, a temple. Instead, David's son Solomon would be the person to build the temple. The reason was not given in the content of the chapter that we looked at last time, but David explains why in a conversation that he has with his son Solomon years later over in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Over there in verse 7, David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But this word of the Lord came to me. You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He's the one who will build a house for my name." The Lord would not let David be the one to build the temple because he was a person who had and would be carrying out tremendous violence in subduing Israel's enemies. David had shed much blood, and he would shed much blood. He is a man of war. For better or for worse, that was David's calling, a part of the mission he had been given in this life. Reading of the brutal exploits of David, like those found in 2 Samuel chapter 8, provides a clear picture for us of what the Lord meant when he said that David was a person who shed much blood, because he indeed did. The Lord wanted the person who would build the temple to be a person of peace and rest, because he wanted the temple to communicate a message of peace and rest and be a place of sanctuary. That's not David's life. It would be Solomon's life. 2 Samuel chapter 8, as noted last time, the events that are recorded here in all likelihood took place before the story in chapter 7. It says in verse 1, "In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Metheg-Ammah from the control of the Philistines." Israel's arch rival for many, many years had been the Philistines. David himself had fought the Philistines on many occasions, both during the reign of Saul and then during his own reign as king. David's first encounter with the Philistines, you might remember, was in the Valley of Elah when David fought the giant Philistine warrior Goliath and killed him. Under David's leadership as king, the Philistines are finally subdued, and we won't hear from them again for a long time. In verse 2, it says that David also subdued the Moabites, leaving only a third of their military age men alive. David's great-grandmother Ruth was a Moabite. And during Saul's hateful pursuit of David, David, you might remember, he actually sent his parents to Moab for safety. There had never been a lot of warmth between Israel and Moab, though, and Jewish tradition holds that the Moabites betrayed David's trust and actually killed his parents. Now, we don't know if that is true or not, but if it is, it helps to explain the reason behind David fighting and subduing them the way that he does. And then in verse 3, it says, in addition to the Philistines and the Moabites, David defeated Zobah, which was a city-state in the time of David, which controlled territory north of Israel. The Arameans came to help Zobah against Israel, but that proved to be a big mistake for them because they too were struck down by David and he forced them to pay him tribute. They probably should have been minding their own business. Well, when the king of Hamath heard that David had defeated Zobah, a longtime enemy of his as well, he sent his son to congratulate David on the victory, and he gave him large gifts of gold, silver, and bronze. Hamath obviously was seeking to pacify David and hoping that he would not push on into their territory and defeat them too. David also subdued Edom, Ammon, and Amalek. He took the plunder and the tribute that he received from all of these defeated nations and dedicated it to the Lord, and he kept it to use for the building of the temple one day by his son Solomon. The last sentence of verse 14 points the credit for David's victories to the one who really deserved it. It says, "The Lord gave David victory wherever he went." In summary, David completed the military conquest that had been started by Joshua when the Israelites first entered the Promised Land. After the death of Joshua, Israel quickly degenerated and began to do everything that Moses and Joshua had warned them to never do. They started to worship the pagan gods of the peoples around them. They began to intermarry with the other peoples around them. They turned away from the Lord and his commandments. And as a consequence, they struggled largely as a defeated people for the next 200 years until God raised up David as their king. David then completed what should have been done a long time before. He extended the borders of Israel to include what the Lord had intended for his people. He subdued their enemies, and he led Israel in their worship of the Lord. Well, that brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 9, which is where we really want to settle in for the rest of our time today. Background for the story. When Saul was king of Israel, David was a great warrior in Saul's army. So great, in fact, that Saul began to be jealous and feel threatened by David's abilities, his success in battles, and his popularity with the people of Israel. Saul's jealousy grew into an intense hatred of David, you might remember. Saul felt so threatened by David that he couldn't think of anything else really in his life. His jealousy, his paranoia, his insecurities, they dominated his life. Saul spent much of his time in his latter years as king hunting David in the wilderness areas of Israel, trying to kill him. In contrast to Saul's hatred for David, though, Saul's son Jonathan had an extremely close relationship with David. They were very close friends. As much as Saul hated David, his son Jonathan loved David. Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David, it says. He loved him as himself. David and Jonathan had pledged their loyalty to each other and to look out for one another's families. Their friendship stands as a testimonial of what a friendship can be between two people. Even though they were forced to go separate ways because of Saul's hatred and desire to kill David, Jonathan and David, they remained devoted to each other and faithful to the promises that they had made to one another. Well, then the tragic day came when King Saul and his son Jonathan both died in battle against the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. Israel lost its king that day, and David lost his beloved dear friend Jonathan. Well, in the course of time following Saul's death, David was anointed king, succeeding Saul. And in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" In those days, it was common for a king from a new lineage to put to death any and all contenders for the throne from the former king's family. According to the standards of the day, David would have been justified in seeking out and killing any of Saul's children or grandchildren still alive. But that's not what David does. Instead, David asks if there's anyone left of the house of Saul that he can show kindness to for the sake of his dear friend Jonathan. David had not forgotten the promise that he had made to Jonathan to be kind to Jonathan's family after David became king. Verse 2, "Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' 'At your service,' he replied. And the king asked, 'Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?' Ziba answered the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet.'" A longtime servant of Saul's household and caretaker of his estate was brought before David. His name was Ziba. And David asked Ziba if he knew of anyone still alive from the family of Saul to whom he could show God's kindness. And to David's great surprise, Ziba answers, "There's still a son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet." David didn't know that Jonathan had a son. It had been kept secret from David out of fear that he might try to kill him. Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, can you all say that? It's a mouthful, isn't it? Mephibosheth. I had to type that about 50 times in my notes this week. Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, he was 5 years old when his dad was killed in the battle on Mount Gilboa. And when news of Saul and Jonathan's death had gotten back to their homes, Mephibosheth's caretaker scooped him up and was hurrying to escape and hide him, fearing that the new king would want to kill him. Tragically, she tripped and she fell while carrying Mephibosheth, and he was severely injured, resulting in the loss of the use of both of his feet. Verse 4, "Where is he?" the king asked. And Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel in Lodibar." So King David had him brought from Lodibar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. David has Mephibosheth brought to him at the royal palace. And in verse 6, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Try to imagine what must have been going through Mephibosheth's mind when the king summons him to appear before him, knowing that because of his grandfather Saul's wicked treatment of David, David has every right to kill him. He must have been terrified. He's lived his whole life up to this point in secrecy, hoping to never be discovered by King David. Now, all of a sudden, he gets that dreaded knock on his door that he hoped would never come. Instead of having him executed, though, King David gives him this very warm greeting. Mephibosheth, as if to say, I have been waiting to bless you for so long. David reassures Mephibosheth that he's got nothing to be afraid of, that David has only good intentions toward him. For the sake of your father, Jonathan, I am restoring to you all of the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will from this day forward eat at my table. In effect, David adopts Mephibosheth as one of his own sons, and he makes him one of his. He says, come, you are part of my family. Verse 8, Mephibosheth bowed down and he said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Mephibosheth is overwhelmed by the kindness and the generosity of King David. If it had been any other king, Mephibosheth would have been killed this day. But David shows him the kindness of God. Mephibosheth had considered himself as nothing, as a dead dog, having no worth, being only a burden to others. He wonders why David is interested in him at all. And David says, you're not nothing to me. You're the son of my beloved friend Jonathan. And because of that, I'm going to treat you like you are one of my own sons. Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. David gives Mephibosheth the entire estate that was once Saul's. Considering that Saul had been the king, this estate was substantial. Mephibosheth has immediately become a very wealthy person. David gives Ziba the responsibility of taking care of Mephibosheth's estate, farming the land, harvesting the crops, and managing the business for him. He makes sure that Mephibosheth doesn't have to do anything but enjoy the profits. It appears that Ziba had already been managing and taking care of Saul's estate, but also enjoying the wealth of the land himself all these years since Saul's death. Now those profits are going to be given to the rightful heir, Mephibosheth. Verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. The story of David and Mephibosheth is a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mephibosheth's story is a mirror of our own story. Mephibosheth had been injured as a small boy, resulting in the loss of the use of his feet for the rest of his life. And we too have been injured by sin, and we suffer the consequences of it throughout our life. This is a broken, damaged world that we live in. And through our sin, we break and we damage each other and ourselves. Sometimes it's intentional and sometimes unintentional. Either way, the brokenness and the damage are inescapable in this life. We are all suffering from the effects of sin. Following the death of his father, Jonathan, Mephibosheth had been consigned to living a life of poverty and fear. And before coming to Christ, our lives can be described in a similar way. We live a life of poverty of soul and under the fear of death and judgment. We make a valiant effort to create a tolerable life, but the fullness that Jesus promises eludes us. We distract ourselves from the reality of death as much as possible, but it's an ever-present reality hanging over our heads. Under the normal circumstances of the day, Mephibosheth was considered David's enemy. And before being rescued by Christ, we too are considered God's enemies. We've offended holy God with our self-righteous attitudes, our breaking of his commandments, our following our own wills rather than his. We're under the judgment and the wrath of God. Mephibosheth was hiding from David, afraid he would kill him if he found him. And we too hide from God before we know him, afraid of his judgment, his anger, his wrath, afraid he intends to destroy us if he finds us. David had a very different heart toward Mephibosheth, though. David took the initiative to seek him out, to find him, and to bring him to the palace to take care of him. And the Lord, our King, has a very different heart toward us, too. He loves us, and he takes the initiative to seek us out, to find us, and to bring us into his grand palace to take care of us. In Luke 19:10, it says, "For the Son of Man, Jesus, came to seek and to save the lost." That was his mission. The Lord has always taken the initiative to find us and take care of us. Even from the very beginning, way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had made a train wreck of their lives, the Lord sought them out, calling to them, "Adam, Eve, where are you? Come out of hiding so I can care for you." The Lord calls us too. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." David extended kindness to Mephibosheth because of the relationship that he had with his father, Jonathan. David was not kind to Mephibosheth because of his own merits, because he was a good guy, because he deserved it, because he lived his life a certain way. David extended his kindness because of Jonathan and the tremendous love and respect David had for Jonathan. And in a similar way, God has extended his kindness to us because of Jesus Christ. He doesn't save us because of our own merits, because we're good and deserve it, because we've tried really hard to be good people and to live a good life. God extends his kindness to us, saving us, rescuing us, giving us a new life because of Jesus Christ and the tremendous love and respect the Father has for the Son. When David looked at Mephibosheth, he saw Jonathan. And when God looks at us, he sees his Son Jesus. David restored to Mephibosheth all that had been lost. And he invited him to come and sit at the king's table as one of his own sons. And the Lord has promised to restore us, all that has been lost. And he's invited us to come and sit at the king's table as his sons and daughters. He's made us co-heirs with Jesus. The estate of Jesus is our estate too. 1 Peter 2:10 says, "Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You're in the family. Finally, Mephibosheth He saw himself as nothing, as a dead dog. He didn't feel he had anything to offer David. His life was of little value. He says, I'm dependent on others for my well-being. I'm just a burden. I can't even walk. You don't want me. But David, he valued and he loved Mephibosheth because of Jonathan. He says, you're the son of my dear friend Jonathan, and that makes you valuable to me. You're now going to sit at my table as one of my sons. I love you, Mephibosheth. And you may think you're nothing, just a dead dog. But the Lord has said, you have value. You're his child. You're one of the ones Jesus gave his life for. The Lord's prepared a place at his table for you. He says, come, be my child and eat with me forever. It's a beautiful picture of our story in Mephibosheth's story, isn't there? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. For God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He gave us a place at his table. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we're God's handiwork, his craftsmanship, his work of art. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Maybe you've been hiding from God. Brady's out to ruin your life. It isn't true. It's not true. He loves you. He wants to restore you. He wants to give to you what's been lost. He wants to give you a new life. He invites you to come into a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. Same way that David invited Mephibosheth to come. Come. Sit at my table. The Lord is inviting you to come. Sit at his table because of what Jesus has done for you. Ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, to forgive you for your sin, to take your guilt away, to give you a new life with him. Come and sit at his table. Receive what he is offering to you. Follow Jesus with your life. I pray that that's true for all of us. We would all take this great gift that God is offering to us in Christ. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you have not come and receive that gift and ask Jesus to come into your life and to give you his new life, to cleanse you and just fill you with this new life that he has, I pray that you would do that today. It's a very simple thing to begin that life. Just pray this prayer. Lord, thank you for dying for me. Forgive me for my sin. Give me your new life. I'm going to follow you. from this day forward. Father, I pray that you would encourage every single person here this morning. Fill us with a fresh appreciation and wonder for the fact that you rescued us dead dogs, and you've given us value and worth, and you've told us to come and sit at your table and be one of your sons, one of your daughters. Take in these broken, mangled lives of ours, and you have infused them with new hope. Remind us of the great inheritance that we have in Jesus. Lift spirits. Fill lives with your joy and your peace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.